We're going to go to Hebrews 12, finish this chapter, and also finish really what is the main or the primary content that we read in this book. Kind of wrapping things up before chapter 13, which is just concluding remarks, etc. So as you turn there, I'm just going to pray for us, and then we'll launch in to the word this morning. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for that simple reality that you are the way and the truth and the life. That you are the good shepherd of the sheep. That, Lord, with you leading the way, with you as the shepherd, there's no way that the sheep can get lost. But without you, there's no hope that the sheep can find the way. So we acknowledge our need for your leading this morning, your protection, your guidance, and we pray even as we turn to your scriptures, that through the power of your Spirit, you'd cause your word to come alive, you'd breathe upon it. May it go deep, may it challenge, convict, encourage, stir our affection for you. May all that we do and say this morning, Lord, be honoring and be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. I know we've kind of labored a little more here than we have in some of the other chapters that we've moved through quite quickly, but there's been, I hope, a number of really worthwhile points to just stop and ponder. And really, chapter 12 begins with the high point in terms of the imperative or the encouragement that the author has proclaimed and encouraged and stirred us in our personal faith to run, to pursue Jesus, to keep our eyes upon him. And really, this is the conclusion. This is where he lands before, as I said, we move on to chapter 13, which is the closing remarks. So let's come with that sense of, well, where's he going to finish this? Where are we going to end up? What's the final chapter, the final thought of encouragement, the final place that we should kind of rest in the midst of all that we've read and heard during our journey through this wonderful portion of Scripture? Let's pick up from Hebrews 12, verse 18. It says this, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So often he does. He then moves. There's the picture. Here's the warning. "See that you do not refuse him who's speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, 'Yet once more I will not only shake the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, the final thought and conclusion, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, as a result, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Here is the last imperative, the final thought. And we could simply phrase it this way: it all ends with worship and wonder. It all ends with worship and wonder. See, we see in this portion of Scripture this contrast, as so often the author has done for us. And he says, remember this account, which is what he's describing, as people, as the Lord himself had led through the hand of Moses his people out of captivity in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai to covenant with them. And so often we see these contrasts between what God covenanted then and how much better is the fulfillment of so much that was prophesied then in Jesus. And so again, he gives us this contrast of the people who gathered before Mount Sinai, and it says the glory of the Lord appeared on top of the mountain, and they were afraid and they were fearful and they stood at a distance, and even Moses was trembling. And he's saying as awesome in every sense of the word, as majestic, but as terrifying as that encounter would have been, you have been called to come to something so much greater and so much more wonderful. He says, but for you, you've come to Mount Zion. That's a picture of the very dwelling place of God. Picture to, you remember this, you come not only to the presence of God, but you're gathering as you come to worship in the presence of the angelic hosts. And I love his description. He says, in festal attire, in festal gout, they're joyfully celebrating the greatness of God. You've been called into that. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's saying, grab this picture. It's greater in significance. It's greater in substance. And that comes with a warning. Me summarizing here, he's saying, don't decline it. Don't refuse it. Hear the invitation. That's what he's made available. Don't take it for granted. Don't stand at a distance. But do, he says, do come with worship, with reverence, and with awe. Let us be grateful. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, it's interesting as you read through, particularly Paul's writing, but we see it here again in the book of Hebrews, how often Paul brings back theology to worship. Hopefully for those of us who were with us last year as we preached and worked our way through the book of Romans, we would have seen this because I continually emphasized this reality. In fact, the sermon series was called All Roads Lead to Wonder. Because Paul, as he unpacks in this great theological exploration of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, continually he brings it back to worship. Most profoundly, of course, when he hits Romans chapter 12 and he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's what he's proclaimed, the merciful graciousness of God through Christ Jesus. He says, therefore, in view of that, there's no other response other than to lay your life down fully on the altar. There's just nothing else. If you've glimpsed that, if you've caught the reality of the mercy and the majesty and the wonder of God, the only appropriate response is worship, not in the sense just of songs. Sometimes we limit it, but in the sense of a life laid down completely. Upon the altar, a living sacrifice, he calls it. And so we see the same point here, and we've talked all the way through. This is a book where the author here is giving us this radical and powerful picture of Jesus. It's a book on Christology. It's restoring to a people this image of the majesty and the wonder and the importance and the priority of Jesus. But I guarantee you the author, as he writes this, and this is why I believe he lands it here, as so often we see in Scripture, is his intention and his hope is not that we would come away purely with a more robust Christology, purely with, you know, a greater sense of theological truth. That's good and that's wonderful. See, he's saying it's not so much that you've grabbed a hold of this picture of Jesus. I believe this is telling us, and his heart would be, his point, his desire would be that this has grabbed a hold of you. To the extent that the only acceptable response is to come before him with reverence, with awe, with thanksgiving, with worship, and with praise. See, it's a theology, as I've said before, that fuels a doxology. That's how we know, not if we've understood the intricacies intellectually, but has it grabbed and gripped our hearts to the place that we're here, that we recognize this is what we've been brought into. And as a result, we respond with reverence and awe and worship. So certainly this is something that would apply personally. Like that's a personal call, but all the way through here, and I believe we see this in the passage again here this morning, the author is not just talking about personal worship. He's talking about this corporate expression. Remember, as we've gone through, he's talking to a group of people and he's saying, don't forsake the gathering together. Gather together with purpose and intention. Stir one another up. This is not an individual pursuit of God. It's a corporate expression of a people pursuing the Lord. In fact, even in this passage here, he says, remember that you, this is plural, that you have been brought to this. And in there, he talks about you are the assembly. That's the ecclesia. You're the called out ones. Remember that as you gather, you're gathering as a body, as Christ's body, bringing corporately worship to the one who is worthy. So it works personally, but really in his heart, I believe, as he's talking to a people to say, don't forsake gathering together. And as you gather, there should be something. There should be something. If you've truly seen Jesus, if you've truly listened to his exhortation, there should be something that is reflected and profoundly evident in the way that you worship as people. And so I want us to reflect on that for a few moments this morning, and then we're going to finish, provided I can get through this quick enough, just with a time this morning of corporately gathering together, of us just worshiping and honoring him. A.W. Tozer, he was a man, a pastor, quite a prolific author. He lived in the 1940s, and he wrote what I would suggest would be one of the best books, just a little book, easy read, on worship. So writing some time ago, the little book is called Whatever Happened to Worship. And he said this, it's full of wonderful quotes. Here's one of them. It says, "The world is perishing for the lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famished for want of his presence. Worship is the missing jewel of our church. We've become a generation of people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship." Now, he was talking in the 1940s in mainstream Protestant evangelical context, a church full of works. He's saying there's lots of good things that you're doing. He wasn't knocking that. But in the midst of the good things, have you forgotten the main thing? Where's the genuine worship? Where's the people pursuing with passion the living God? Coming at this from another angle, in 2020, a guy by the name of Jeremy Riddle, some of you might have known him. He is, in his own words, a minor Christian celebrity, is what he's said in the past. But he was someone very well known in worship circles. And he was a little bit fed up and frustrated with what he had seen and encountered at what worship had become. It had become this industry. Become this performance. And in fact, if you read his book, he says, I'm not saying we need to get rid of everything. Like, there is some good in there. There is this high place, again, in a lot of church streams and circles for worship. But he was pushing back at some of the realities of what worship had become that he felt were far from where it should be. Here's a quote from him. His book is The Reset, Returning to the Heart of Worship and a Life of Undivided Devotion. He said this, "Worship is not an industry. It's not a platform. It's not about worship leaders, worship projects, new songs, new artists, new movements, new brands. Worship is not a trade. It's not a career path or a professional line of work. Worship is the sound of a covenantal people, a people betrothed to Jesus. It's the sound of their love, adoration, and zealous devotion to the only one found worthy." You see, there is this tension, I think, so often as the church, that we can get caught up in many other things. And it's sometimes we miss the one thing that is most necessary. So what is worship? I want to ask that question. And the truth is, I'm sure you've heard this before, but the question is not if we will worship, it is what we will worship. Our hearts are made to worship, to ascribe honor and worth to something. Dave was up here before and he mentioned the state of origin. He was a little reluctant to talk about the game. I'm very happy, very happy. Like many of you, I sat there and watched the game, and even halfway through the game, there was zero, no points scored at all. It's like a soccer match. Nothing happened until the very end, and the referee chalked up a couple of points for himself. But at that point, I thought, isn't it amazing that after 40 minutes of football, nothing's happened in terms of the scoreboard, and I've never been more entertained, never, by a group of grown men just running into each other. And yet there's something in that that just grips my heart. I hope I'm not alone. I know I'm not. But our hearts are made to respond and to be moved. You witness a spectacular, a sunrise, a masterpiece, a feat of nature, a football game, and there isn't that thought, there's no thought process that says, oh, should I celebrate? Should I respond? It naturally happens, doesn't it? Just naturally we're moved. We ascribe worth. We ascribe ultimate worth and value to something. The only question we need to answer is, what is it that we will worship? Will it ultimately be worthless idols that will destroy, or will it be the path that leads to that which we were created for? And I believe that's the invitation of worship. It's an invitation of the Lord inviting us into that which He's made us for. This moment of encounter with the living God, this life-changing glimpse of His greatness, His awesomeness, the wonder, the power, the mercy, the goodness, the loving kindness of God. If you're here, we try so often just to emphasize that. If we could just catch a glimpse of Him. And as we behold His majesty and His might and His worth, we let nothing get in the way of our pursuit of Him. He becomes the goal. He becomes the main of it. He becomes the attraction. I look forward to the Sunday. I regularly pray it. I'm like, Lord, if I don't need to get up this morning because you're just moving and doing something, that is a good Sunday. I'm happy to just give you the stage in any way I can because people don't need me. I don't want to undervalue sermons and the proclamation of the word, but what we need is Jesus. What we need is Him. See, I often have preached from, and I love the story that's recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel of the woman with the alabaster box. Most of us would be very familiar, but Jesus is there. He's at a very polite dinner party. They're all sitting around discussing who knows what. They're interested to find out a little bit more about Jesus, all these respectable Pharisees and teachers of the law. And into the room bursts this lady. She's thrown any sort of, you know, dignity or common social graces out the window. She bursts through to pour her expensive box of perfume on the feet of Jesus. It's extravagant. It's worth a lot of money. And of course, there's gasps in the room. Some of the Pharisees, we read, they were thinking, gosh, surely Jesus is going to stop this. This is unsightly. Some of His own disciples were criticizing the waste of money. We could have used this for better purposes. Surely there's a better use than just, you know, pouring this ointment out upon the feet of Jesus. But Jesus looks around and He rebukes everyone in that room. And not only does He rebuke them, He says this. I remember reading this many years ago and just being grabbed by it. Not only does He rebuke them, but He says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, remembering that He's going to commission His disciples. That's the mission. Go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel. Tell people the good news of Jesus. And yet He says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, tell this story. Now that's... surely that has to do your head in a little bit. You think, Jesus, why that story? Surely it's the only one He ever says, proclaim the gospel and tell that story. Surely you know, raising Lazarus from the dead. That's a cool story, right? He's been dead for 4 days. They say, look, we can't do this, Jesus. By now he smells and he comes out wrapped in the grave clothes. And I mean, tell that story. Or what about the one of Jesus walking on the water or Jesus speaking to the wind and the waves? Why is it that story alone that Jesus says, when you preach the gospel, I want you to tell the story of this lady. What she's done for me is precious. And my conclusion is this. This is my thought. Take it or leave it. I think Jesus chose that story because there is only one response. Only one response that is appropriate and right to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And in a time where everybody was gathering around Jesus, he was the man of the moment. The Pharisees were there. There was people clambering to touch the hem of his garment, looking for things. Can you heal me? The disciples were pushing each other out of the way for authority. Everybody was looking for Jesus and to Jesus for what they could get. But there was one woman above all others that we read of in the gospel. And she pushed past everything, all sorts of social conveniences, all sorts of comfort, not for what she could get, but she saw something in Jesus and she said, he is worthy of everything that I have. And I'm just going to come and give my everything and pour it out on his feet. And I think that's important because that is the only appropriate response if we truly see Jesus. It's not just to come to him and say, well, Lord, I need all these things. He knows what we need. But it's to catch a glimpse of this Jesus who is worthy. Worthy of pushing past anything that might stand in the way. Something so gloriously beautiful and compelling that the only response is to bring what we have and to pour it out as an offering on the feet of Jesus. See, I believe that Jesus is not looking for a people of polite dinner parties. There's nothing wrong with polite dinner parties, but he's looking for a people of passionate lovers, a people who will see him for who he is and to see and know him in such a way that everything else that we live, everything else that we do is lived in response to that one reality. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. And there's one more word here and then we'll wrap this up. It says this, let us offer to God acceptable worship with, if you've still got it open, with reverence and with awe. With reverence and awe, with honor and with awe. Literally it means fear in a healthy sense of recognizing and realizing who this God is that we worship. See, so often I think we miss the worship piece because we've lost sight of the wonder piece. And I want to ask us, how is your wonder, or how does your wonder of who he is, how is that reflected in your worship? John Bevere has a couple of wonderful books. One included that I'd make mention of is called The Fear of the Lord. And in that particular book, he talks about this story where he was traveling. He's a prominent speaker, traveled all over the world. And this is some decades ago. I think it was the late 90s, early 2000s. And he was traveling through South America. There was this big conference that had been organized in Brazil, whole group of churches. And South America is known as kind of a hotbed of revival. Like God is so often on the move there. So he was going to this conference, as he tells the story, filled with faith, expecting God to do incredible things. It was a big stadium event. There was 20, 30,000 people in this stadium, and they had, because it was a group of churches together, they had the A team, the worship team was there playing, the music was going. And he stood there, he said, in the middle of worship, and he's like, There's just something missing. He's like, God, what is going on? And this continued for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, about half an hour in. He's like, God, like, what is it? The worship sounds amazing. Like, they're absolutely singing their hearts out. They're going for it on the stage, and he's down there in the front, just kind of a part of this thing. And he's like, God, what is missing? There's something that's just not right. There's something missing here. And the Lord said to him, just take a moment, John, and turn around. And so he said, he turned around and he looked, and the first thing he saw, he caught his eye, and there was a few people up sort of midway through the stadium. They're just on their mobile phones. They're sort of looking at something, and then they'd giggle to each other, and they'd look back at the phone, and he looked somewhere else, and there was a little group that was sort of huddled and talking, and they had popcorn bags there, and you know, they were just in their own little world. And this continued as he looked around the auditorium. And the Lord challenged him and said, you know, how would you feel, John, if you're, and any parent of teenagers has felt this before, let me tell you, how do you feel when someone's across the other end of the table and they won't even bother looking up from the mobile phone to acknowledge your presence, let alone to actually engage in any form of conversation? And so he said, the worship hadn't quite finished, but he was so moved. He got up there, he's the visiting speaker, and he said, look, guys, we've got to stop. He stopped the whole band. He said, you could hear a pin drop. And he used an analogy that I've heard many people use a number of times since. And this is, of course, Brazil, the epicenter of football or soccer. And he said, I want to challenge you. What would the feel in this stadium be like if we had on this platform this morning whoever the latest and greatest soccer player of that day was? Like if there was a famous football player here, what would be the response of this auditorium? He said, you would be raptured. You would be hanging off every word. Like there'd be no mobile phones, there'd be nothing else. And he used that as a challenge to them. And he said, he finished and there was this dead silence across the whole place. But then all of a sudden, there was just almost like this spirit of repentance. And he said, people began just dropping to their knees in the midst of the seats and the aisles and just repenting. Repenting of having played games with the presence of the living God, of taken for granted where they were. He said that lasted about 20 minutes of just, no one was leading it, just people, just this sense of repenting. And then after that repentance finished, he said it was like what the Bible describes on the day of Pentecost with this wind. This wind felt the place. People outside the stadium, they came in. They're like, what is this sound of a mighty rushing wind that just swept through the place? And that began a week of meetings that he said, before and after, I've never been in meetings where the presence of God has been so powerful and where God had done so much in the lives of his people. What was the catalyst? What was the critical piece? It was the people who learnt this reality of coming to worship with reverence and awe, of placing him in that place of honor and respect. And so I want to challenge us. How does our wonder, or what does our wonder say about our worship? We'll get the worship team to come up now. It'd be great. And I know that, you know, in the midst of the busyness of life and even a cold Canberra winter, we've been in plenty of seasons like this where it literally is all you can do to kind of struggle in late on a Sunday morning. And in fact, there's a miracle that happens nearly every Sunday morning as we gather together. There is. You start off and there's just a handful of people. And then I turn around by the end of worship. I'm like, ah, I've got a whole lot more. And I don't want this in any way to be, we've got to work something up. But I want to challenge us and just ask us, how is your wonder? Have we lost our sense of who he is? Is it just maybe tainted a little? If I said to you next week, hey, the whole Blues State of Origin team will be here, probably half the church would stay away, so that's a bad example. If I said there's a celebrity, there's someone notable, have we forgotten that as we gather corporately, and this really is the you know, the urgent cry of the writer here as we gather corporately, but you have come to the city of the living God. The veil's been torn in two. You're coming corporately into his presence. It's God who says, as you gather two or three of you, there I am in your midst. That as you come, you're gathered with numerous angels in festal gathering, celebrating with us. That you're gathered as the called out ones, the redeemed of the Lord. That you're coming to Jesus, the one who came as we've celebrated so many times through this incredible portion of Scripture, to love us, to make covenant with us, to declare and proclaim us as his own. Have we seen that? And if we have, are we coming as we should? With great and profound thankfulness, to worship with reverence and with awe. And as I said, this is not a call in any way this morning to works. But this is a call, and this is going to be our prayer, this is the invitation this morning. It is a call to fresh wonder. Can you stand? We're going to worship. I'm going to finish in this way. But I want you to posture your hearts just before the Lord, just turn your attention to him. We're just going to give him room this morning. And I'm going to pray just as we finish this service, that for whoever is willing, whoever would hear his voice, whoever would respond to his invitation, that this morning would be a morning in some way that our hearts would be captivated afresh with a wonder at who he is. That so captivates, it so compels us that there's no other option but to worship. So Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us this morning. Those of us here, any others that are online or will be online. Father, I want to personally, first of all, just repent. Lord, I want to repent for those times that my heart and my affections have been caught up in so many other things, even in good things, distractions, distortions. Father, I pray that where we need it, for each and every one of us, would you recalibrate our hearts. As we repent, we turn from and we turn back to you. Father, we want to be a people of worship. We want to be a people like that woman who captures such a glimpse of you that there's no other response than to be laid down lovers, pouring out our everything at your feet. Father, we want to be a people of true worship, the kind of worship that will ignite our hearts and our churches, that will strip away the cheap religious veneer, all the idols that we've built up in place of you. We want to be a people of worship, Lord, that will bring you the kind of glory that will cause the world to sit up and take notice and confess, surely the living God is amongst his people. Father, do what you need to do, I pray this morning. Open our eyes in wonder. We give you room this morning. You are the main attraction. Would you ever be the desire and the delight of our hearts? Captivate our hearts afresh. And